Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to listen to our King. He is ruling. He is reigning. The world yet has to see it in His flesh and in His fullness. But we who see Him by faith as our King, we want to hear from Him and obey Him. And so let's do that as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're able, remain standing for the public reading of God's Word. As we continue and finish a portion of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 10 as we move through the Gospel. And this morning we'll begin with verse 34 and read through the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 42. The words of Christ. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Father, as we continue to focus upon Christ, as we continue to move towards the Lord's Supper table, may the words that we have read be alarmingly fresh. Jesus calls for no sleepy-eyed, casual following. And may we not come to the table sleepy-eyed and casual ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name, looking for your help. Amen. And let's be seated. Refresher, or a catcher-upper, if that's a proper term, for those of you who have not been with us, we've been journeying for a while in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things I share with you is that Matthew is trying to do some very particular things with his mostly Jewish audience. And one of the things that he's trying to accomplish with the readers of his gospel is to show Jesus as greater than Moses. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five major teaching points, five major major teaching sections. And this is to mirror the first five books of our Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit through Moses. And Jesus is seen to be a greater Moses in that he is not only the lawgiver, but the lawkeeper and a clarifier of the law. He will also be seen as a greater Moses because he gives a greater deliverance. In chapter 10, we have the second of the longer teaching sections in the gospel. The first longer teaching section would be, of course, what we call the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then there are some evidences of Christ's power, giving proof of who he is and the authority that he has to say such things. And then in the beginning of chapter 10, what we have is Jesus beginning to send out his disciples what they have learned. Now you go say and do likewise. And so in the first part of chapter 10, we have the 12 named for us. And in verses 5 through 15, we have this initial mission only to Israel ears, Jewish ears. Of course, by the end of the gospel, it's going to be clear that Christ has come for all the nations. But in this initial mission trip, they are to go only to Israel. But in verse 16, last week we saw that Jesus begins to look beyond. His words are going beyond just the scope of that initial mission trip. And warning not only those first disciples, but even disciples today, that there may be persecution coming. In fact, there will be persecution coming based on allegiance to my name. But do not worry. The Father who has his eyes even on the sparrow as it falls or hops, as we looked at that word, his eyes are on you too. You have not been forgotten. He has not fallen asleep on being guarding over your lives. And then Jesus comes to the words that we have here today that I want us to look at as we're coming to the Lord's Supper table. And so I've even tried to phrase your message notes this way, to think about the Lord's Supper table and what the Lord is saying here and making a connection here. These are strong words right out of the gate as we were reading them. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What a contrast to the world's idea of Jesus being this easy, mushy, lovey guy that if everybody else was like, we'd all get along. Jesus is very clear. In fact, Frederick Bruner said, this is an example of the realism of Jesus. He does not have rosy-colored glasses about what's going to happen in the future. He is trying to be as realistic with his disciples, upfront with them, as he can. And so let's begin to look this morning at three different issues that Jesus covers and three issues to have before ourselves as we come to the Lord's Supper table, focusing our hearts and minds on Christ. So let's begin with first, at the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors, and we've said that this passage goes beyond just the initial apostles, but to all those who are sent out by Christ, and back to your neighborhoods, back to your workplaces, back to your playgrounds. We are Christ's ambassadors as we go with the message of reconciliation. At the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of separation. We are reminded of the issue of separation. Jesus reminds for a second time in this extended teaching segment that indeed the gospel is not necessarily going to win your friends over, all of them. He warns them earlier in the chapter that indeed for preaching the gospel, the very same thing that Jesus had been saying, to repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand, that kingdom is in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As they preach that, indeed kings and governors would have them stand before them. Synagogues were going to flog them and excommunicate them. They should be getting ready for persecution, not for being belligerent, not for being ugly in civil discourse, but for no other reason than naming the name of Jesus above all names. Now, he gives a little bit of a clue there in verses 21 and 22, that there will be some family relationships that are disturbed. In fact, some of our family members will even perhaps turn us into the government for being lovers of Christ above all else. But here he makes it even more clear. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now, immediately, we're jolted by this. Because maybe we remember the words of the angel there in Luke 2. You know, peace unto those upon whom God has shown his favor. Certainly, we might remember the words of Paul in Romans 5. That it is through Christ that we have are standing in peace with God, having believed by faith that Jesus is the one who takes away our punishment, who puts us in right standing with God. Now that we have standing with God, we are at peace. And so we read this, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. Well, Christ, of course you have. I'm at peace with God because of you. But what he's unfolding here is, as you stand in peace with God, you might find that others stand in antagonism towards you. And some of these relationships that will come up and surprise you, these relationships of sword, of dividing, of division, of cutting into the midst of, may include father and a son and daughter and mother and daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. Now, let's get one thing clear. This is not a text to use to psychoanalyze family relationships. This text has nothing to do with people not getting along in the same household because somebody ate the last of the chocolate ice cream and didn't ask everybody else, or because somebody else is just being a jerk that day. That's just plain old sinfulness of people living together, wanting their own way. That is not what this passage is referencing. This passage is referencing a father and a son completely at odds because one of them loves Jesus and the other one can't stand him. And we have to ask ourselves as we come to the table and as we take the bread and as we take the fruit of the vine, are we willing for that to be true in our own lives? We may not be asking for it to be true today. We may not want to know all the details yet, but are we at least saying, I am willing that for, even if it means standing with Christ means that some of my biological family leave me, Christ is sufficient. I've shared with you that ministry changes over time, not so much what you preach, but sometimes how you might say truth to be able to convey to a congregation, how you might even do something in terms of worship. Some different methods may change. I've noticed that over the years, some of my own words have changed in counseling. When somebody comes seeking baptism, words that I've had to start asking that I did not ask 20 years ago. Words like, do you understand that there'll be many in our congregation who will be happy for you? You understand not everybody is happy that you profess Jesus. And are you willing that maybe your best friend stops talking to you because you love Jesus more? This is the question that you and I must wrestle with, even as Jesus says that he is not going to bring this great kumbaya moment across the earth, but rather a sword of division as those who wrestle with how we may be right with God, or if there is a God at all, how we are to react to the person of Jesus. And Jesus calls for full allegiance. Now, you might think, well, this is harsh, that some family members might separate because of Christ. Well, look no further than Christ's own family. And just a couple of chapters later, and then in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, we see that some of his family members thought he was crazy and tried to get him to come back home and leave off this kind of missionary Messiah teaching. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Many of them did become believers. We know that his mother Mary did. We know that his half-brother Jude and half-brother James also became believers and leaders in the church and writers of portions of our New Testament. Jesus says, I came. I have come. I have not come. Implying, notice it's three times there in those two verses. I have come. I have come. I have come. Or I came, depending on your English translation there. The implication there is not that just Jesus has arrived on the scene at the moment that I have come to this particular geographical spot of dust, but rather there is an eternal having come into the world. Christ has broken into human history from eternity past. Fully divine, now walking the earth, fully human and fully divine. He has come with a purpose, and his purpose is to save sinners, but not all will embrace that. Because not everyone, as we looked at last week, not everyone wants to admit that they indeed are a sinner or that they are a wolf towards Christ. Some of you have already experienced this. You have family members that you wet your pillows for because you can talk about all kinds of things, but Jesus is the don't talk to me about that issue. And you are already experiencing this. And some of us will experience this as the more that we faithfully talk not about God in vague terms, but about Jesus alone, we can expect that we are going to see separation. But we are not separating ourselves merely from unbelievers. We are separating ourselves unto Christ. It is an allegiance to Christ and Him alone that He is presenting to us this morning. A person's enemies will be those of their own household. It is not that Jesus is against family. Let that not be a misinterpretation either. There in verse 37, we are clarified, whoever loves father or mother more than me. So the anticipation is that we will love our father or mother. We will honor them. We will respect them in some form or fashion. That's not the issue. But what is at issue is, though I may love my father, though I may love my mother, though I may love my brother or sister, my sibling, I am to love Christ more. Because if I don't, then what I have done is I have made my father, or I have made my mother, or I have made my child, or I have made my sibling God instead of Christ. And this is difficult, because they're the tangible ones that we can at least interact with. But Christ says we cannot love anyone else more, and we must be willing to be separated even from family members who separate themselves from us. Remember last week we looked at, we are to pursue those with the gospel as long as they will listen. Even if it takes years, decades. But in the moment in which they say, I wish to hear no more of this, and they separate against us, the sword has fallen, and we should not be surprised. It is as old as Cain and Abel. When Cain wished to worship God his way versus the right way accepted through Abel. And that is what is often the case when we say that Christ is the only way. What we hear oftentimes, well, that's good for you, but I have my other way. And the way has always been through blood, the forgiveness of sins, showing us the severity of the ugliness of our sin and how it requires the death of the one to be judged by God. It is not that family cannot have love or allegiance, but that Christ's love is, or the allegiance to Christ is foremost. All right, so we see, but again, we say, but this peace thing, and I'll just leave you with words better than mine. As Spurgeon was trying to teach his congregation this issue, he says, in producing the peace of heaven, Christ arouses the rage of hell. Truth provokes opposition. Purity excites enmity. And righteousness arouses all the forces of wrong. When we love Christ and wish to live for His glory and honor and live in His ways according to His word, there will be a separation that occurs because we no longer are walking in the ways of those who are sinful. We are not sitting in the seat of scoffers. We are not listening to those who are wicked. We are somewhat already separating ourselves unto Christ. And we are realizing indeed the truthfulness of Christ's words in Matthew 7, that broad is the road. And wide is the gate that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate, and few who enter. So we ought not to be surprised that there may be separation on this earth, even from those that we love the dearest, because of Christ. And so when we come to the table today, one of the issues that Christ brings to bear right in front of us, do you love me over all, even if there be a sort of separation? Second issue that Jesus brings to us. At the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of separation, but we are also reminded of the issue of cross-bearing. And naturally, our eyes immediately go back to the table. For indeed, on the cross, Christ gave his body and blood for us, the perfect sacrifice. So teaches the scripture. So all the faithful believe that he in our place took the torment of the punishment of our sins. He took upon himself our sins, and in faith he gives to us the robe of righteousness that the Father sees us wearing as our faith is in him. And we think of the cross and we nod, yes, the Lord's Supper table reminds us of cross bearing, but the Lord's Supper table is not to remind us only of Christ's cross, but our taking up the cross as well. And here we look at verses 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross, he does not mean to take up your cross-laden t-shirt. He does not mean your cross earrings or necklace. He is not referencing your cross tattoo or cross emblem on the back of your vehicle. All of this is nothing compared to what Christ is talking about here. When Christ says, take up your cross, what he is saying is, take up your instrument of death and die daily with me for me. It would be the same, it would be the equivalent as, let me back up. So when we're all wearing our crosses, whether you are aware of it or not, maybe today there will be a fresh awareness and maybe some sensitivity to this. When we just sort of glibly put on our cross-shaped earrings, how many of us have earrings that are in the form of syringes or electric chairs or hangman's noose? The cross was for one thing in Jesus' day. It was not for jewelry and decoration. It was for death. As Leon Morris very clearly puts it, those who picked up their crosses knew they were on a one-way journey. They were on a one-way journey to their death. And so when Jesus says, and whoever does not take his cross, and in Luke's gospel, we have some clarification, whoever does not take up their cross daily, the implication here in Matthew and in Luke is that there is this continualness of dying to self and being alive for Christ. Of dying to selfish desires and perhaps even the pleasures of sin. It is the dying of me comes first and living as Christ comes first. And this is not a taking up your cross on Sunday and living like you want on Monday. To go back and pick up the imagery of the previous passage there in verses 16 and following, Jesus nowhere gives us permission to be sheep wolves. He does not give us permission to turn the phrase to be sheep in wolves' clothing. Now, we talk about being wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are evil, who are trying to disguise themselves in modes of innocence so that they might be accepted only to pounce. But I'm turning that phrase somewhat. Jesus does not give us any room to be sheep who from time to time feel much more comfortable in wolves' clothing and take on wolves' activities and wolves' attitudes. There is no half sheep, half wolf in nature, and there is to be no half sheep, half wolf in the kingdom. We are not to be part-time cross-bearers, but those who are willing to identify with Christ all day, every day. Taking up our cross, dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the world, dying to the accolades of others, dying to the thought of what does everybody else think, and living only for our eyes on Christ who has gone before us, bearing our cross perfectly. This is not I have a cross to bear and it's a hangnail. I've crossed a bear, and it's that gum-smacking coworker who never is awake without gum in their mouths. No, that is not your cross to bear. Christ, having died and lived for us off the cross, sets before us a cross that each day self would die and Christ would live in us. For whoever finds his life, in other words, whoever, to use the imagery of another location in Scripture, whoever takes their hand off the plow for a while. Now you're at the work. And Christ tells us not to take our hands off the plow, for we might not ever get back to it. We are not to lay down our cross, to fool around with the world for a little while, to pick it up again. No, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever finds life in Christ will lose, will yield up this life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So as we come to the table, we have to wrestle with some, Lord, have I been taking up my cross? Or did I lay it down Friday night to be drunk with the fellas? Did I lay it down on Tuesday when I decided to enjoy gossip on Facebook? Have I laid it down along the way because the affections of another human being have wooed me more than the remembrance of the great love of the Son given for me? As we come to the table, let us be praying even as we are partaking. The words of John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. Lord, help me to put myself to death and live for Christ. And so at the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of cross-bearing. Cross of Christ, which is the greatest act of love. And then in response, as we follow Him, we pick up our crosses and live for Him. But then there is a word of encouragement in verses 40 through 42. Just as Jesus, as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the issue of separation and of cross-bearing, there is this final word of encouragement. At the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of reward. So as he says to those that he's sending out, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He is giving them some good words here. There are going to be those, yes, there are going to be some who separate and who oppose and who persecute and who flog you and will take you before the court. Yes, that's going to happen. But there's going to be some who receive you. And when they receive you, in a matter of speaking, it's not just that they receive the apostles or they receive the missionary physically into their homes, at which point the apostle would say, peace be unto this house, as we were looking at earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. But rather, whoever receives the apostle or the missionary, the good news teller, which we all are, the ambassadors of Christ, whoever receives is also, the implication there is also receiving the message of. So Jesus is saying, yes, it's going to be tough, but there are going to be some who receive you, and in so receiving you, they're going to be receiving me. And so receiving me, they're going to be receiving the one who sent me. So there is this good word that Jesus sort of ends this very sober passage with. Almost, I'm not meaning to put words in Christ's mouth. I'm not trying to add to Scripture here, but okay, here's the seriousness. Here's the reality of it. Here's the soberness of what's going to happen as you go out proclaiming my name alone. But there will be some who receive. So be encouraged. Even those of us who come into this space, and maybe we're hearing again the reality of Christ's call upon our lives, and maybe we've even had to repent, even as we're listening to the sermon during this morning, and we've repented, and Lord, please, eyes on you again, but I'm scared, I'm a little bit worried. Be of good cheer. Some will listen and some will receive and some believe and be spared the fires of hell. And then in verses 41 and 42, we have this whole, the one who receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and a righteous person, a righteous person's reward, and even whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple. Notice that here in verse 42. Because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So as we come to the Lord's Supper table, may we well up with thanksgiving that somebody came to us while we were in the kingdom of darkness and proclaimed the name of Jesus, so that we received not only that person but the message, but behind the message, the very person of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Let us be excited about that. Let us be thankful for that. And then let us turn ourselves to be blessers of those with the message. And what Jesus is saying here, between the prophet and the righteous person and the cup of water for the little one, because he is a disciple, is that no matter what it is that you give or do to encourage those who are going in the name of Christ, the Father sees it all and he will reward you. Now, this is not a reward system based on manipulation, but rather just of assurance, because those who are receiving the apostles in an atmosphere in which they could be the apostles arrested or brought before the court or flogged or separated from family and ostracized from the synagogue, those who receive these apostles put themselves in danger also as they identify with and support and encourage the ones who come with this wonderful message of reconciliation. And Jesus is saying, remember, the Father sees even the sparrow. He's going to be aware of you. And even if you risk take, as it were, to receive the apostle, receive the missionary, receive the ambassador, and in such doing you receive me, whatever you do for the messengers will be remembered and you will not lose your reward. And so this helps us also as we come to the table and we think about having received the word to begin to look around, who is it in God's kingdom that we can begin to encourage as they are ambassadors for Christ? So the focus is becoming off of ourselves, and so I feel a little guilty, but I don't. But so how do you encourage the pastor? How do you encourage the Sunday school teachers? How do you encourage those who are working in the nursery as they're speaking the scripture stories of Jesus Christ? Do you know another who's been trying to speak the gospel to another brother or sister, literally in their family, or another person in their workplace? How is it that you're encouraging them as they're speaking the word of God? Well, Pastor Ken, I don't have much. Cold cup of water isn't much. Well, what about a word of encouragement? Brother, I see you laboring. Sister, I see you laboring. You're doing so well. I know you must be getting weary from time to time. I'm praying for you. How can I help you? Let me take you out to lunch and just tell you how much I appreciate the model that you are and how it's impacting my life, and it's forcing me to be more open with those around me. Maybe you have a neighbor who is faithfully serving the Lord in some capacity that you're aware of, even with another church. Encourage them in their labors in the Lord, for indeed the Lord will reward. From the greatest, D.A. Carson says that these categories of prophet, righteous man, and little one are somewhat lost to us today, but they are categories of servants of God in the Old Testament. The hearers of Jesus would have understood that this was sort of a greater to the least spectrum of servants of God. And whether you bless those who are supposedly great in the work of God or even the least. You know, what about that person who's just gifted with helps? How do you encourage them? Those are generally the people we take advantage of or that we just don't look at. You know, there's that person who's just constantly cleaning up the sanctuary so that somebody else doesn't have to. Because y'all are a messy bunch sometimes. And they just magically disappear by the time you arrive next Sunday. No, generally there's somebody that's coming around and picking all that stuff up. to prepare the place for the next time that we gather together so that we're not distracted by 3 weeks' worth of bullets and stuff all over the sanctuary floor. Who is it that you see just quietly going and speaking words of encouragement to the children? Or maybe you have routinely received a note from somebody in the congregation and you need to encourage them as they exercise their gift of encouragement. As we come to the table, aware of all that Christ has done for us, maybe we should begin to remember those other servants in our lives and think about how we may encourage them and support them in the coming days and weeks. So as we come to the table, we have much to think about out of this passage. The issue of separation, because Jesus is more worthy. Jesus is more valuable. Jesus is more important than any other earthly relationship. I align myself with Him. And maybe as we hear these words, that there's a part of us that says, that's right, and that's what I want to be true. And we think, you know what, but I had this moment when I could have said something and I didn't. Jesus, forgive me. And be encouraged. His blood forgives all sins. Lord, help me to be more sensitive to those opportunities you give me. As we come to the table, let us perhaps be mindful of the issue of cross-bearing. Certainly, we are forced to be mindful of Christ's cross, symbols of body and blood before us. But what of our cross? Have we laid it down somewhere this week? Have we laid it down somewhere last month? In the mercy of Christ, pick it up and follow after Him. As we come to the table, let us be mindful that the Lord does promise there are those who will receive the name of Christ as we go. And to be mindful of those who labor to encourage them. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, we've already done a fair amount of praying. We've also heard a fair amount of more of the Word of God. And so as we come to the table, we are commanded by the Scriptures not to come in an unworthy manner. And so I encourage you, and I tried earlier in the week to email the congregation a reminder that we had this moment coming. And as much as we know possible, are we in right relationship vertically with the Lord? Are we in right relationship horizontally with each other as we come to the table? So let's pause for a moment and pray and continue to ask the Lord to search our hearts, Psalm 139, see if there be any wicked way within us. Not only in that we have sinned before God, but have we sinned with each other? Let us be reconciled by His strength and mercy. If you need to go, the whole building is open to those of you who might need to pray together before you come to the table. Be right with each other. Be right with God. Let us pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to listen to our King. He is ruling. He is reigning. The world yet has to see it in His flesh and in His fullness. But we who see Him by faith as our King, we want to hear from Him and obey Him. And so let's do that as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're able, remain standing for the public reading of God's Word. As we continue and finish a portion of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 10 as we move through the Gospel. And this morning we'll begin with verse 34 and read through the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 42. The words of Christ. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Father, as we continue to focus upon Christ, as we continue to move towards the Lord's Supper table, may the words that we have read be alarmingly fresh. Jesus calls for no sleepy-eyed, casual following. And may we not come to the table sleepy-eyed and casual ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name, looking for your help. Amen. And let's be seated. Refresher, or a catcher-upper, if that's a proper term, for those of you who have not been with us, we've been journeying for a while in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things I share with you is that Matthew is trying to do some very particular things with his mostly Jewish audience. And one of the things that he's trying to accomplish with the readers of his gospel is to show Jesus as greater than Moses. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five major teaching points, five major major teaching sections. And this is to mirror the first five books of our Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit through Moses. And Jesus is seen to be a greater Moses in that he is not only the lawgiver, but the lawkeeper and a clarifier of the law. He will also be seen as a greater Moses because he gives a greater deliverance. In chapter 10, we have the second of the longer teaching sections in the gospel. The first longer teaching section would be, of course, what we call the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then there are some evidences of Christ's power, giving proof of who he is and the authority that he has to say such things. And then in the beginning of chapter 10, what we have is Jesus beginning to send out his disciples what they have learned. Now you go say and do likewise. And so in the first part of chapter 10, we have the 12 named for us. And in verses 5 through 15, we have this initial mission only to Israel ears, Jewish ears. Of course, by the end of the gospel, it's going to be clear that Christ has come for all the nations. But in this initial mission trip, they are to go only to Israel. But in verse 16, last week we saw that Jesus begins to look beyond. His words are going beyond just the scope of that initial mission trip. And warning not only those first disciples, but even disciples today, that there may be persecution coming. In fact, there will be persecution coming based on allegiance to my name. But do not worry. The Father who has his eyes even on the sparrow as it falls or hops, as we looked at that word, his eyes are on you too. You have not been forgotten. He has not fallen asleep on being guarding over your lives. And then Jesus comes to the words that we have here today that I want us to look at as we're coming to the Lord's Supper table. And so I've even tried to phrase your message notes this way, to think about the Lord's Supper table and what the Lord is saying here and making a connection here. These are strong words right out of the gate as we were reading them. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What a contrast to the world's idea of Jesus being this easy, mushy, lovey guy that if everybody else was like, we'd all get along. Jesus is very clear. In fact, Frederick Bruner said, this is an example of the realism of Jesus. He does not have rosy-colored glasses about what's going to happen in the future. He is trying to be as realistic with his disciples, upfront with them, as he can. And so let's begin to look this morning at three different issues that Jesus covers and three issues to have before ourselves as we come to the Lord's Supper table, focusing our hearts and minds on Christ. So let's begin with first, at the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors, and we've said that this passage goes beyond just the initial apostles, but to all those who are sent out by Christ, and back to your neighborhoods, back to your workplaces, back to your playgrounds. We are Christ's ambassadors as we go with the message of reconciliation. At the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of separation. We are reminded of the issue of separation. Jesus reminds for a second time in this extended teaching segment that indeed the gospel is not necessarily going to win your friends over, all of them. He warns them earlier in the chapter that indeed for preaching the gospel, the very same thing that Jesus had been saying, to repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand, that kingdom is in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As they preach that, indeed kings and governors would have them stand before them. Synagogues were going to flog them and excommunicate them. They should be getting ready for persecution, not for being belligerent, not for being ugly in civil discourse, but for no other reason than naming the name of Jesus above all names. Now, he gives a little bit of a clue there in verses 21 and 22, that there will be some family relationships that are disturbed. In fact, some of our family members will even perhaps turn us into the government for being lovers of Christ above all else. But here he makes it even more clear. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now, immediately, we're jolted by this, because maybe we remember the words of the angel there in Luke 2, peace unto those upon whom God has shown his favor. Certainly, we might remember the words of Paul in Romans 5, that it is through Christ that we have are standing in peace with God, having believed by faith that Jesus is the one who takes away our punishment, who puts us in right standing with God. Now that we have standing with God, we are at peace. And so we read this, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. Well, Christ, of course you have. I'm at peace with God because of you. But what he's unfolding here is, as you stand in peace with God, you might find that others stand in antagonism towards you. And some of these relationships that will come up and surprise you, these relationships of sword, of dividing, of division, of cutting into the midst of, may include father and a son and daughter and mother and daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. Now, let's get one thing clear. This is not a text to use to psychoanalyze family relationships. This text has nothing to do with people not getting along in the same household because somebody ate the last of the chocolate ice cream and didn't ask everybody else, or because somebody else is just being a jerk that day. That's just plain old sinfulness of people living together, wanting their own way. That is not what this passage is referencing. This passage is referencing a father and a son completely at odds because one of them loves Jesus and the other one can't stand him. And we have to ask ourselves as we come to the table and as we take the bread and as we take the fruit of the vine, are we willing for that to be true in our own lives? We may not be asking for it to be true today. We may not want to know all the details yet, but are we at least saying, I am willing that for, even if it means standing with Christ, means that some of my biological family leave me, Christ is sufficient. I've shared with you that ministry changes over time, not so much what you preach, but sometimes how you might say truth to be able to convey to a congregation, how you might even do something in terms of worship. Some different methods may change. I've noticed that over the years, some of my own words have changed in counseling. When somebody comes seeking baptism, words that I've had to start asking that I did not ask 20 years ago. Words like, do you understand that there'll be many in our congregation who will be happy for you? You understand not everybody is happy that you profess Jesus? And are you willing that maybe your best friend stops talking to you because you love Jesus more? This is the question that you and I must wrestle with, even as Jesus says that he is not going to bring this great kumbaya moment across the earth, but rather a sword of division as those who wrestle with how we may be right with God, or if there is a God at all, how we are to react to the person of Jesus. And Jesus calls for full allegiance. Now, you might think, well, this is harsh, that some family members might separate because of Christ. Well, look no further than Christ's own family. And just a couple of chapters later, and then in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, we see that some of his family members thought he was crazy and tried to get him to come back home and leave off this kind of missionary Messiah teaching. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Many of them did become believers. We know that his mother Mary did. We know that his half-brother Jude and half-brother James also became believers and leaders in the church and writers of portions of our New Testament. Jesus says, I came. I have come. I have not come. Implying, notice it's three times there in those two verses. I have come. I have come. I have come. Or I came, depending on your English translation there. The implication there is not that just Jesus has arrived on the scene at the moment that I have come to this particular geographical spot of dust, but rather there is an eternal having come into the world. Christ has broken into human history from eternity past. Fully divine, now walking the earth, fully human and fully divine. He has come with a purpose, and his purpose is to save sinners, but not all will embrace that. Because not everyone, as we looked at last week, not everyone wants to admit that they indeed are a sinner or that they are a wolf towards Christ. Some of you have already experienced this. You have family members that you wet your pillows for because you can talk about all kinds of things, but Jesus is the don't talk to me about that issue. And you are already experiencing this. And some of us will experience this as the more that we faithfully talk not about God in vague terms, but about Jesus alone, we can expect that we are going to see separation. But we are not separating ourselves merely from unbelievers. We are separating ourselves unto Christ. It is an allegiance to Christ and Him alone that He is presenting to us this morning. A person's enemies will be those of their own household. It is not that Jesus is against family. Let that not be a misinterpretation either. There in verse 37, we are clarified, whoever loves father or mother more than me. So the anticipation is that we will love our father or mother. We will honor them. We will respect them in some form or fashion. That's not the issue. But what is at issue is, though I may love my father, though I may love my mother, though I may love my brother or sister, my sibling, I am to love Christ more. Because if I don't, then what I have done is I have made my father, or I have made my mother, or I have made my child, or I have made my sibling God instead of Christ. And this is difficult, because they're the tangible ones that we can at least interact with. But Christ says we cannot love anyone else more, and we must be willing to be separated even from family members who separate themselves from us. Remember last week we looked at, we are to pursue those with the gospel as long as they will listen. Even if it takes years, decades. But in the moment in which they say, I wish to hear no more of this, and they separate against us, the sword has fallen, and we should not be surprised. It is as old as Cain and Abel. When Cain wished to worship God his way versus the right way accepted through Abel. And that is what is often the case when we say that Christ is the only way. What we hear oftentimes, well, that's good for you, but I have my other way. And the way has always been through blood, the forgiveness of sins, showing us the severity of the ugliness of our sin and how it requires the death of the one to be judged by God. It is not that family cannot have love or allegiance, but that Christ's love is, or the allegiance to Christ is foremost. All right, so we see, but again, we say, but this peace thing, and I'll just leave you with words better than mine. As Spurgeon was trying to teach his congregation this issue, he says, in producing the peace of heaven, Christ arouses the rage of hell. Truth provokes opposition. Purity excites enmity. And righteousness arouses all the forces of wrong. When we love Christ and wish to live for His glory and honor and live in His ways according to His word, there will be a separation that occurs because we no longer are walking in the ways of those who are sinful. We are not sitting in the seat of scoffers. We are not listening to those who are wicked. We are somewhat already separating ourselves unto Christ. And we are realizing indeed the truthfulness of Christ's words in Matthew 7 that broad is the road. And wide is the gate that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate, and few who enter. So we ought not to be surprised that there may be separation on this earth, even from those that we love the dearest, because of Christ. And so when we come to the table today, one of the issues that Christ brings to bear right in front of us, do you love me over all, even if there be a sort of separation? Second issue that Jesus brings to us. At the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of separation, but we are also reminded of the issue of cross-bearing. Of cross-bearing. And naturally, our eyes immediately go back to the table. For indeed, on the cross, Christ gave his body and blood for us, the perfect sacrifice. So teaches the scriptures. So all the faithful believe that he in our place took the torment of the punishment of our sins. He took upon himself our sins, and in faith he gives to us the robe of righteousness that the Father sees us wearing as our faith is in him. And we think of the cross and we nod, yes, the Lord's Supper table reminds us of cross bearing. But the Lord's Supper table is not to remind us only of Christ's cross, but our taking up the cross as well. And here we look at verses 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross, he does not mean to take up your cross-laden t-shirt. He does not mean your cross earrings or necklace. He is not referencing your cross tattoo or cross emblem on the back of your vehicle. All of this is nothing compared to what Christ is talking about here. When Christ says, take up your cross, what he is saying is, take up your instrument of death and die daily with me for me. It would be the same, it would be the equivalent as, let me back up. So when we're all wearing our crosses, whether you are aware of it or not, maybe today there will be a fresh awareness and maybe some sensitivity to this. When we just sort of glibly put on our cross-shaped earrings, how many of us have earrings that are in the form of syringes? Or electric chairs, or hangman's noose. The cross was for one thing in Jesus' day. It was not for jewelry and decoration. It was for death. As Leon Morris very clearly puts it, those who picked up their crosses knew they were on a one-way journey. They were on a one-way journey to their death. And so when Jesus says, and whoever does not take his cross, and in Luke's gospel, we have some clarification, whoever does not take up their cross daily, the implication here in Matthew and in Luke is that there is this continualness of dying to self and being alive for Christ. Of dying to selfish desires and perhaps even the pleasures of sin. It is the dying of me comes first and living as Christ comes first. And this is not a taking up your cross on Sunday and living like you want on Monday. To go back and pick up the imagery of the previous passage there in verses 16 and following, Jesus nowhere gives us permission to be sheep wolves. He does not give us permission to turn the phrase to be sheep in wolves' clothing. Now, we talk about being wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are evil, who are trying to disguise themselves in modes of innocence so that they might be accepted only to pounce. But I'm turning that phrase somewhat. Jesus does not give us any room to be sheep who from time to time feel much more comfortable in wolves' clothing and take on wolves' activities and wolves' attitudes. There is no half sheep, half wolf in nature, and there is to be no half sheep, half wolf in the kingdom. We are not to be part-time cross-bearers, but those who are willing to identify with Christ all day, every day. Taking up our cross, dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the world, dying to the accolades of others, dying to the thought of what does everybody else think, and living only for our eyes on Christ who has gone before us, bearing our cross perfectly. This is not a, I have a cross to bear and it's a hangnail. I've crossed a bear, and it's that gum-smacking coworker who never is awake without gum in their mouths. No, that is not your cross to bear. Christ, having died and lived for us off the cross, sets before us a cross that each day self would die and Christ would live in us. For whoever finds his life, in other words, whoever, to use the imagery of another location in Scripture, whoever takes their hand off the plow for a while. Now you're at the work. And Christ tells us not to take our hands off the plow, for we might not ever get back to it. We are not to lay down our cross, to fool around with the world for a little while, to pick it up again. No, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever finds life in Christ will lose, will yield up this life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So as we come to the table, we have to wrestle with some, Lord, have I been taking up my cross? Or did I lay it down Friday night to be drunk with the fellas? Did I lay it down on Tuesday when I decided to enjoy gossip on Facebook? Have I laid it down along the way because the affections of another human being have wooed me more than the remembrance of the great love of the Son given for me? As we come to the table, let us be praying even as we are partaking. The words of John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. Lord, help me to put myself to death and live for Christ. And so at the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of cross-bearing. The cross of Christ, which is the greatest act of love. And then in response, as we follow Him, we pick up our crosses and live for Him. But then there is a word of encouragement in verses 40 through 42. Just as Jesus, as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the issue of separation and of cross-bearing. There is this final word of encouragement. At the Lord's table, Christ's ambassadors are reminded of the issue of reward. So as he says to those that he's sending out, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He is giving them some good words here. There are going to be those, yes, there are going to be some who separate and who oppose and who persecute and who flog you and will take you before the court. Yes, that's going to happen. But there's going to be some who receive you. And when they receive you, in a matter of speaking, it's not just that they receive the apostles or they receive the missionary physically into their homes, at which point the apostle would say, peace be unto this house, as we were looking at earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. But rather, whoever receives the apostle or the missionary, the good news teller, which we all are, the ambassadors of Christ, whoever receives is also, the implication there is also receiving the message of. So Jesus is saying, yes, it's going to be tough, but there are going to be some who receive you, and in so receiving you, they're going to be receiving me. And so receiving me, they're going to be receiving the one who sent me. So there is this good word that Jesus sort of ends this very sober passage with. Almost, I'm not meaning to put words in Christ's mouth. I'm not trying to add to Scripture here, but okay, here's the seriousness. Here's the reality of it. Here's the soberness of what's going to happen as you go out proclaiming my name alone. But there will be some who receive. So be encouraged. Even those of us who come into this space, and maybe we're hearing again the reality of Christ's call upon our lives, and maybe we've even had to repent, even as we're listening to the sermon during this morning, and we've repented, and Lord, please, eyes on you again, but I'm scared, I'm a little bit worried. Be of good cheer. Some will listen and some will receive and some believe and be spared the fires of hell. And then in verses 41 and 42, we have this whole, the one who receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and a righteous person, a righteous person's reward, and even whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple. Notice that here in verse 42. Because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So as we come to the Lord's Supper table, may we well up with thanksgiving that somebody came to us while we were in the kingdom of darkness and proclaimed the name of Jesus, so that we received not only that person but the message, but behind the message, the very person of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Let us be excited about that. Let us be thankful for that. And then let us turn ourselves to be blessers of those with the message. And what Jesus is saying here, between the prophet and the righteous person and the cup of water for the little one, because he is a disciple, is that no matter what it is that you give or do to encourage those who are going in the name of Christ, the Father sees it all and he will reward you. Now, this is not a reward system based on manipulation, but rather just of assurance, because those who are receiving the apostles in an atmosphere in which they could be the apostles arrested or brought before the court or flogged or separated from family and ostracized from the synagogue, those who receive these apostles put themselves in danger also as they identify with and support and encourage the ones who come with this wonderful message of reconciliation. And Jesus is saying, remember, the Father sees even the sparrow. He's going to be aware of you. And even if you risk take, as it were, to receive the apostle, receive the missionary, receive the ambassador, and in such doing you receive me, whatever you do for the messengers will be remembered and you will not lose your reward. And so this helps us also as we come to the table and we think about having received the word to begin to look around, who is it in God's kingdom that we can begin to encourage as they are ambassadors for Christ? So the focus is becoming off of ourselves, and so I feel a little guilty, but I don't. But so how do you encourage the pastor? How do you encourage the Sunday school teachers? How do you encourage those who are working in the nursery as they're speaking the scripture stories of Jesus Christ? Do you know another who's been trying to speak the gospel to another brother or sister, literally in their family, or another person in their workplace? How is it that you're encouraging them as they're speaking the word of God? Well, Pastor Ken, I don't have much. Cold cup of water isn't much. Well, what about a word of encouragement? Brother, I see you laboring. Sister, I see you laboring. You're doing so well. I know you must be getting weary from time to time, but I'm praying for you. How can I help you? Let me take you out to lunch and just tell you how much I appreciate the model that you are and how it's impacting my life, and it's forcing me to be more open with those around me. Maybe you have a neighbor who is faithfully serving the Lord in some capacity that you're aware of, even with another church. Encourage them in their labors in the Lord, for indeed the Lord will reward. From the greatest, D.A. Carson says that these categories of prophet, righteous man, and little one are somewhat lost to us today, but they are categories of servants of God in the Old Testament. The hearers of Jesus would have understood that this was sort of a greater to the least spectrum of servants of God. And whether you bless those who are supposedly great in the work of God or even the least, you know, what about that person who's just gifted with helps? How do you encourage them? Those are generally the people we take advantage of or that we just don't look at. You know, there's that person who's just constantly cleaning up the sanctuary so that somebody else doesn't have to. Because y'all are a messy bunch sometimes. And they just magically disappear by the time you arrive next Sunday. No, generally there's somebody that's coming around and picking all that stuff up. to prepare the place for the next time that we gather together so that we're not distracted by 3 weeks worth of bullets and stuff all over the sanctuary floor. Who is it that you see just quietly going and speaking words of encouragement to the children? Or maybe you have routinely received a note from somebody in the congregation and you need to encourage them as they exercise their gift of encouragement. As we come to the table, aware of all that Christ has done for us, maybe we should begin to remember those other servants in our lives and think about how we may encourage them and support them in the coming days and weeks. So as we come to the table, we have much to think about out of this passage. The issue of separation, because Jesus is more worthy. Jesus is more valuable. Jesus is more important than any other earthly relationship. I align myself with Him. And maybe as we hear these words, that there's a part of us that says, that's right, and that's what I want to be true. And we think, you know what, but I had this moment when I could have said something and I didn't. Jesus, forgive me. And be encouraged, His blood forgives all sins. Lord, help me to be more sensitive to those opportunities You give me. As we come to the table, let us perhaps be mindful of the issue of cross-bearing. Certainly, we are forced to be mindful of Christ's cross, symbols of body and blood before us. What of our cross? Have we laid it down somewhere this week? Have we laid it down somewhere last month? In the mercy of Christ, pick it up and follow after Him. As we come to the table, let us be mindful that the Lord does promise there are those who will receive the name of Christ as we go. And to be mindful of those who labor to encourage them. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, we've already done a fair amount of praying. We've also heard a fair amount more of the Word of God. And so as we come to the table, we are commanded by the Scriptures not to come in an unworthy manner. And so I encourage you, and I tried earlier in the week to email the congregation a reminder that we had this moment coming, and as much as we know possible, are we in right relationship vertically with the Lord? Are we in right relationship horizontally with each other as we come to the table? So let's pause for a moment and pray and continue to ask the Lord to search our hearts, Psalm 139, see if there be any wicked way within us. Not only in that we have sinned before God, but have we sinned with each other? Let us be reconciled by His strength and mercy. If you need to go, the whole building is open to those of you who might need to pray together before you come to the table. Be right with each other. Be right with God. Let us pray.